Well, good morning. Good to be with you this morning. I feel like the service to this point has led together to this point very well and tied together very well. When the prodigal son and the comments that Leon had there at the beginning ties in very well with my message. And New Believers class, we looked at salvation, which ties in very well with my message as well. I didn't catch Justin before, and I guess I'll just say it now, so I have to do it, but I am planning on having an invitation at the end. So if you would have a song at that point, or a response, maybe it's a better way. The title of my message this morning is, What Does His Look Look Like? What does his look look like? And we're going to take a giant gallop through the Gospels and look at a lot of different situations to end up at the end with Peter's denial and thinking about that. But before we get started, I want a little bit of audience participation, so that's you all. I'm going to say a name, and you guys call out a couple words that you think of when you hear that name, okay? Zachary Secker, just kidding, it won't be someone here, okay? That would have been interesting, but we won't do that. We'll use Bible characters instead, okay? So if you hear the name Daniel, what are a few words that pop into your head? Faithful, steadfast, praying. Okay, what about Thomas, the disciple? Doubter, pessimist. Okay, what about Samson? Strong. Okay, zealot. All right, Peter. Okay, the rock. Excuse me? Quick to speak. All right, and in conclusion, David. If you hear the name David, what do you think of with him? Psalms. Repentance, shepherd, brave. Okay, several things I want us to think about with that is the more information we have about a person, the more words we say that pop into our head. When I say Thomas, we had doubter, and then we got a little bit quiet until someone said pessimist. Pastor Todd, maybe. He bailed us all out with the second one because most of us just thought of doubter. All right? The more we know about a person, the more words we have to describe them. The second thing I want us to think about is that two contradictory words can both be true. If we think of Samson and someone would have said strong, we would have all nodded our head. If someone would have said weak, we would have also understood that. Because with weakness in his moral life and some of the decisions that he made with that. So what I want us to think about is what words would we use to describe ourselves? And more importantly, what words would God use to describe us? Satan has some words about us that he would like us to believe about ourselves, but what God says about us as believers is much more important and much different than what Satan would say. The Bible took different people's lives, as we just looked at, gave us little snippets of their life, and we use that to define them. Do we let one event or a few events become the definition of our life? Now, specifically this morning, I'm thinking of negative or things we did that we wish we could undo. Do we let those events in our life that cause pain, regret, disappointment, etc., do we let those moments define our life? Specifically today, I want to look at Thomas and Peter and what the Bible tells us about them. I did do a Bible study with the youth group on this years ago, 3-4 years ago, something like that. I see some nods, so maybe some of you remember that. That's good. I didn't expect a ton of you to remember that. But if you did, it must have made an impact, so you can hear it again, I guess. So we're going to take a look at those two men's lives. As we think of Thomas, the word that pops in our head immediately is doubting, a doubting Thomas. And we have a hard time knowing a whole lot more than that. I was actually waiting to see if anyone would say twin, because the Bible does tell us that, or it seems to, it uses the word Didymus to describe him, and Didymus means twin. So there's a lot of thought that he was a twin, and those are the main two things we often think about when we think of Thomas. He's listed with the disciples in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6, and I believe there's only two other places in the gospel where he is mentioned. But those two places are both very interesting to think about. John 11, 1 through 16, I'm not going to read it. I will attempt to summarize it. John 11, 1 through 16, the disciples come to Jesus, and they realize that Lazarus is sick, and that they could maybe go and heal him, and he would be okay. And verse 8 comes along, and the disciples say, as they're talking about going back there, they say, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." And then Jesus goes back and forth with them a little bit, and in verse 15 he says, "Nevertheless, let us go to him." And then verse 16, then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. That doesn't sound like a doubter. That sounds like someone that was committed to being willing to die as he follows Jesus. And then the other place we read about him is John 14. This would be a little bit more familiar probably. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, that's right. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that verse right there brought a lot of clarity to millions, if not billions, of people since that time, since the recording of Scripture. And it was in response to a question from Thomas. And it was not a doubtful question. He wanted to follow Jesus, and he's saying, how am I going to follow you if I don't know where you're going? I can't go there if I don't know where you're going. He was not doubting in that case either. We remember Thomas as a doubter. History does. But does God? Was he really that much different than the other disciples? The passage I had Pastor Todd read for scripture reading in Mark 16 there mentions that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. After he arose, she went and reported to the disciples, and they did not believe. Luke 24, verse 11, which is a parallel passage, it says, and the lady's words seemed to the disciples like idle tales, and they did not believe them. It's not like the disciples were all filled with belief instantly, and Thomas was the exception. The two men on the road to Emmaus, they came back and reported. The disciples did not believe there either until Jesus showed up a few minutes later. What does history end up telling us about Thomas? History says that he was with the disciples in Acts, and he ended up taking the gospel to India and was killed there for the gospel. We might say he was a doubting Thomas, and he was in one instance of his life. But the story of his life is a life of faithfulness and commitment to Jesus, willing to die for Jesus as he already was in the account of Lazarus there. Don't let your one moment in life define you. One moment of doubt by Thomas may define his life to us, but I don't believe it defines his life to God. And now looking at the life of Peter. And we have a lot more about Peter. So we are going to look at multiple things with him and hopefully tie it together well here at the end. Luke 5, verses 1 through 11 is the account of Jesus using their boat to teach, tells them to push out into the water a little bit. They end up casting their nets for fish, catch a lot of fish, as Jesus asked them to do. And then verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then verse 11 says, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So we have an instance there where Jesus, when Peter was confronted with Jesus, he recognized his sin, and he realized that he wanted to follow. And then we also have two instances of very clear confession by Peter as well. Matthew 16, 13 through 20, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? They gave some responses there. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then there's another account in John 6, verses 66 through 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very, very early on, Peter was committed, recognized his own sinfulness, confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That very basic salvation right there, right? This should mean that he would make no major mistakes the rest of his life. Never stumble, never fall, never doubt. Maybe not a sinful life or a sinless life, but pretty close, right? That's the standard we often hold ourselves to. And I do want to make a note here. That is what I'm going to focus on with this message, is that even though we are committed to Christ and following him, there's going to be moments we have regrets when our flesh comes in and we make mistakes. But I also don't want to give us an excuse to think we can live a sinful life. So there is my disclaimer. Never let Satan convince us that sin is all right either. So specifically with Peter, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at all the different miracles that Peter had that directly affected him or someone very close to him, one that he witnessed. And those should have been moments we would convince ourselves in our mind, if I would just have a few of those moments, it would be easier to follow Christ. And it may be. But somehow at the end of Peter's life, he still denied Christ. And I want to look at, we'll look at all that. So starting off in Matthew 17, we're going to race through about four or five of these. Matthew 17, 1 through 13, the Mount of Transfiguration, all right? Verse 2, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then also in verse 5, God directly spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. It seems something like that should stick with you forever. It would make so you'd never have any doubt again. In the moments of temptation, it should make it much easier not to fall, right? Later on in that chapter, Matthew 17, 24 to 27, they come to him. They say, are you guys paying the temple tax? He goes to Jesus to talk about that. Jesus says, go fishing. He goes fishing. Boom, there's the money. And he has money to pay the tax. I don't know about you guys, but if I could go fishing for my tax money, I would be all right with that, right? And that would make an impact on me if I could go fishing and come up with my quarterly taxes. That would be something I would not forget very quickly. You have the account in Luke 4, which is actually before he followed Christ, of Luke 4, verses 38 and 39. Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. It's not that she started her recovery. It's like he prayed over her, rebuked the fever, and she stood up and immediately was good to go. He observed that. Luke 8, 40 through 56, the account of him healing Jairus' daughter. Only the parents and Peter, James, and John were allowed in, so they're going there because she's sick, and they end up getting delayed slightly with the woman who touched Jesus with the issue of blood. And then servants end up coming up and saying, listen, she died. There's no point really in bothering Jesus anymore. Jesus says, nope, we're going. They get there. They talk about going in. And the people there are basically mocking them. She's dead. What are you doing? There's nothing you can do for her. She's dead. Peter gets to go into the room with Jesus and watch that miracle happen. Then you have Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Peter walking on water. Out in the water in the middle of the night. Here comes Jesus walking across the water. Jesus, if that's you, let me walk on the water. And he does. That should strengthen your faith. John 18, all of the Gospels mentioned here in the Garden of Gethsemane account, all of them mention that a servant's ear got cut off. John does us the favor of letting us know that it was Peter. So Peter cut off the servant's ear, and then Luke 22 tells us that Jesus healed it with a touch. I wonder what that looked like. Did he reach down and pick up the ear? Or did he just touch the side of his face? I don't know what happened there. But literally the same night that he denied Jesus, Jesus did a miracle right in front of him to heal one of his mistakes. Peter had all these miraculous things happen directly to him or while he was there, plus all of the countless normal miracles. He knew who Jesus was. He confessed that multiple times. He also seemed to have a special relationship with Jesus. It's interesting, in Matthew 26, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, began praying. He went a little bit further on and prayed. And then when he came back to the disciples, verse 40, and found them sleeping and said to Peter, directly addressed Peter, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Did Peter actually need to pray for Jesus, or did he need to pray for himself? Peter was with Jesus during Jesus' ministry. He saw incredible things. He personally had more things happen to him than any other disciple, or at least that were recorded in the Gospels. He had a very clear confession to Jesus being the Messiah. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Jesus that way as well as hearing God speak, caught a fish with money in his mouth. His mother-in-law was healed of a fever and hopped right up and served people. He saw Jairus' daughter being healed, walked on water, cut off a servant's ear, and Jesus healed that. He saw all of these things and experienced all of that. Gets to the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is struggling in the garden. comes and speaks specifically to him. And then in the moment when Jesus is on trial and Peter has a chance to stand up for Jesus and be there for Jesus, he completely and utterly fails. And I want us to look at that account here, the last part here. So the Matthew account is in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. I'm actually not going to have us turn to that. That is the normal account in me reading that. I think I knew all of the things there. Nothing really jumped out at me. You have the John account, John 18. And the only thing I want us to look at here is John 18, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." There was another disciple there that was with Peter and actually in some way gave him access throughout that situation. Then the two accounts I want us to look at is Mark 14. If you all want to turn to Mark 14, we'll look at that account as well as the account then in Luke. So Mark 14, 29 to 31 is the warning that Jesus gives Peter. Mark 14, 29 to 31. "And Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." That did not take very long for that to change. Mark 14, 66 through 72. The thing that jumped out at me with this passage is the fact that it talks about the rooster crowing twice. So if we look at the actual account, I'm going to read it. It's probably easier than me trying to paraphrase it. So starting at verse 66 through 72. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' And he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' Period. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and said, and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' And he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' And he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak!' Exclamation point. And the second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." This would be the only account that mentions a rooster crowing twice. Does that mean the others are wrong, or what's going on here? It is interesting, if you look back in Mark 13, verse 35, Mark 13, 35, Jesus' words here, as he speaks of the end of the time, Jesus returning, things like that, he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." So the crowing of the rooster, they use sometimes to refer to a time of night. You could refer to before midnight, midnight, crowing of the rooster was probably 3, 4 o'clock, and then maybe dawn would be later. There's obviously, though, all four accounts mentioned very specifically after his third denial, there was an actual physical rooster crowing. So whether that was just a reminder or not, I do not know. Mark would be the only one that includes the one after the first denial. There is a long article by Answers in Genesis, if you want to research it more. They would have some good thoughts on that. They also brought out in there, as well as several other commentators, that a lot of Mark may have wrote as sort of a scribe for Peter. So some of what Mark recorded came from what he learned from Peter. And of all the people in the world that would know there was possibly a warning rooster crow, it would be Peter. Seems like Peter thought, at least, that maybe there was a warning rooster crow in there. "Peter, be careful. This is what I warned you about literally just a few hours ago," and he still failed. Interesting to think that God promises to always give us a way of escape with temptation, and maybe his way of escape may have been that early crow. All right, Luke's account, which is where I want us to spend most of our time today. Luke 22, 31 through 34. 31 through 34 is Jesus predicting it, and then we'll read the end of the chapter as well. So Luke 22, 31 to 34, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, that the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Then if we jump ahead to 54 through 62 is the account of his denial. Luke 22, 54 to 62. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him, period. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also one of them. You also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not! Exclamation point. He always gets a little bit more emotional as he goes along. Verse 59. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Jesus turned and looked at him. What does his look like? Does it look like anger, betrayal, disappointment? When we fail Jesus and we let him down, how do we think he looks at us? In his humanness, I am sure that Jesus felt some of those things. But in his divine nature, which was his ruling nature, I think he was sad and disappointed because he knew how Satan would try to use this failure to discourage Peter, to try to get him to give up. Before Peter denied Jesus, as he sat around the fire, as it says here in Luke, was he thinking of all those things that Jesus had done for him, that he had observed, the miracles he had watched be performed? I don't think one of those miracles was in his mind. After he denied Jesus and was running away in shame, I suspect the devil was throwing every single one of those things at him as hard as he could. Jesus had you walk on water. You saw him transfigured. You heard God speak. You cut off the ear tonight, and Jesus healed it, and you let him down. How could you do that? I think we all hear that same thing in our head. In our moment of temptation, in the middle of a trial, before we make a mistake and let God or others down, in our humanness, it is very hard to stop and think of one thing God has done for us. And yet, as soon as we mess up, they often all come flooding back as accusations on how terrible we must be to let God down like that. We've all had moments and situations in our life that we would like to do over. Things we have had to go back and ask forgiveness for, if possible. But sometimes we can't even go back to the ones we have wronged. They maybe have died, moved away, etc. There are things we can't make right with the person we wronged, but we can still make them right with God. There's times we deny Jesus or let him down, and we need to go and ask his forgiveness as well. Satan would like to use our failures to keep us from growing. But when we confess our failures to the Lord and ask for forgiveness from him, what happens? And there are several promises I want us to think about. If you Google verses about forgiveness, there's about a million, which should be encouraging to each one of us. I picked out several here today for us to think about. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Micah 7, 18 and 19. I don't think I knew these verses existed until I was studying for this. I spent a lot of time thinking about these this week because there's a lot of really good promises in here. Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 43, 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 8, 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And then the verses we often think about when we think of God's forgiveness is Psalms 103, 11 through 14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So if you go out and stand underneath the sky at night and look up and see the heavens, realize that God's mercy extends from the ground all the way to the stars. And you are but 6 feet tall. So the mercy is a long way above your head. Continuing on. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why did he do that? Verses 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. He created us, he knows us, he knows our weaknesses and our struggles. He is also our father. As a father, I would like my children to learn lessons with as little pain as possible. But there is often pain and consequences for wrong decisions. And don't let that pain and consequences of sin make us think that God doesn't love us. When we mess up and make a giant mistake that causes pain for God and for others, that pain and disappointment for God is different than it is for us as humans. And I have a whole paragraph typed out here, and I still don't like it. I just want us to think about, I had to think about in regards to like my children. And my wife, there's times I let them down and cause disappointment. And that disappointment is often because they needed something from me that I fell short on. Does that make sense? And so I think when we think God is disappointed in us, we let him down and he can't make it without us. He's perfectly fine without us. All right? I might disappoint my children and that might leave a hole in their life depending on what happens. But we don't leave a hole in God's life. All right, he lived for billions and billions of years before humans were around. He does want our worship. He wants our obedience. He wants our loyalty, our commitment to him. He wants all of those things. But when we let him down, God doesn't look around and say, I don't know how to continue. He's fine. Jesus was disappointed that Peter didn't stick with him. As a human, he felt that betrayal. But as Jesus, he had everything he needed within himself and his relationship with the Father. Do we have situations and things we have done that Satan the accuser keeps bringing up to drag us down? Have we confessed them to God and made them right? That is the first step. And the second step is to let God's mercy and grace become part of our life where we can move on, be victorious, and not let Satan use those failures to drag us down. Todd had a sermon 3 or 4 weeks ago where he talked about the four levels of maturity. And these are from my notes. Hopefully they match his notes. But level one was a new believer that just started and needs some help. Level two was you can mostly take care of yourself and keep yourself growing somewhat. Level three is you can help others grow. And level four is you can help others that are helping others grow. If I can't let God's mercy and grace bring restoration and healing in my situations where I failed and let God or others down, I think we get stuck somewhere between level two and level three. It's really hard for me to help other people if I haven't let God's mercy and grace bring healing to my life. It's interesting as you think of the life of Peter, Luke 24, and I did not include the verse I should have, and 1 Corinthians 5, both of those passages reference, give some hint of Jesus met with Peter separate from the other disciples after he rose from the dead. The Bible doesn't say what was said there or what Jesus told him or anything like that. I suspect that was a very personal moment where Jesus and Peter met after Peter denied Jesus. There had to be a lot of emotion and regret there as Peter came to Jesus, and yet a lot of mercy and love extended. And we see that in John 21. That would be the account we often think of when we think of Jesus and Peter after Jesus arose. It's John 21. You all know the story here, I think. The disciples are fishing. Jesus was on shore. When Peter realized that, he jumps out of the boat and is getting to shore as fast as possible. They eat breakfast, and then Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? And there's a whole message that could be preached on that. The thing I want us to think about this morning is Jesus did not ask Peter, are you sorry? He didn't ask him, will you promise never to do that again? He instead challenged Peter to love. The look from Jesus in those moments of failure may be sad. It does hurt when we deny him. But he also hurts for us, knowing the way that Satan will try to use that against us. I think that look is filled with love and understanding and a desire that we don't let that moment define our life. Thomas is a great example of not letting a moment of failure define him. Jesus was a man tempted like we are. He understands the temptation to fail. But when we fail, we also have a Father that wants to forgive us and extend mercy and grace to us, just like he did to Peter. When I was studying, I also typed into Google, which is always a little dangerous, Peter denial, what did Jesus' look like? And AI summarized it like this. Many scholars believe that Jesus' look was not one of anger or condemnation, but rather a look of deep sadness and compassion. Acknowledging Peter's betrayal, Jesus did not ignore that, didn't gloss it over. Acknowledging Peter's betrayal while at the same time offering hope for his repentance. Another commentator would have said, a moment of profound, sorrowful yet loving gaze conveying a deep sense of disappointment mixed with unwavering forgiveness and a promise of restoration. Piercing Peter's heart with the realization of his sin, which is important, while at the same time assuring him of God's enduring love. At the same time. We often get stuck on the first part. Satan wants us to feel that first part. God knows you sinned and you let him down. At the same time, God always wants us to remember the second part. I still love you, there is still hope, there is still mercy, and there is still grace. The moments in our life where we fail will be a moment that can be filled with hope and grace and God's love and restoration, or a moment that we allow Satan to use to keep dragging us down, to keep us from being able to help others and show them God's love. Will we listen to Satan's lie and see that look as being filled with anger and disappointment? Or will we choose to see the love and the hope in Jesus' look? What does his look look like? As I was studying this week, I was convicted in my heart that many times when I fail God and when I let him down and do different than I would like to, it's very, very easy for me to think that God is angry. And that look from Jesus is full of anger and condemnation. And I can't even think of a giant, huge thing in my life where I still feel that, but I know that's easy to feel. And so the invitation I would like, or the response I would like to open here at the end of the service, is to think about if there is it has to be two-part, I think, in that the first part needs to be if there's an issue, if there's an instance in your life where you fail God and you would like to confess that, that's the first part of it. And then the second part would be the response of there's something you confess to God, and yet, when you look at it, you just see Satan's anger and that you let God down in a way that you can never recover. And the response with that would be that you are choosing to see God's love and God's healing and God's hope that he can bring in that moment. So, Justin, I'm going to ask you to lead two verses of song. We'll do the first verse, and that will be for those of you if God or the Holy Spirit prompted something in your mind that you need to make right. We will give you an opportunity to respond. And come up front and have someone pray with you, and then we'll pray at the end of the first verse, and then we'll sing the second verse, which will be for if you would like to respond to break the hold that Satan may have with a lie in your life as well. So if you would like to stand, let's have a word of prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the promises we have in your word, knowing that you love us and you care for us and you are working all things out for your good. There's a lot of things in life that we would love to change or to have be different, things we'd love to go back and redo. I pray that you would work healing in each of our hearts and in our minds. Be with these next several minutes here, Lord. Pray that your spirit would be here and that those that feel your spirit working, that they would respond as well. In Jesus' name, amen.